We'll pray for Sam. Lord, we just come to you today and we ask you to be with Sam as he brings this message, Lord. We know you've downloaded what you want him to know this week. And Lord, just let him bring it to us and let us follow what you lay out for us, Lord. And we ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Here, I'll take it. Well, good morning. Thankful to be here with you today. Even though it is a thin crowd, it's still wonderful to gather together with believers. So as you open your Bibles this morning, we'll be in Genesis 23, and it'll also be on the screen behind me. So I have to tell you, it was a pretty heavy chapter for me. In the last 6 months, most of you know, the first 6 months of the year, my dad and my oldest child and my wife have all had some pretty significant life experiences where they could easily have died, right? So so this chapter carried some weight. All three of them are recovering and getting back to normal, which the Lord was really sweet to do, right? In his providence, he allowed them to recover. He didn't have to do that, but he did, and I'm very thankful for it. But man, when loved ones get close to death or when loved ones die, it definitely affects the way you think, right? It shines a light really on your processing, where your priorities lie, where your hopes are. So I think this chapter will be very helpful for that, for us in that. So my sermon title today is a lot simpler than last time, right? So I had a lot of big words in my last one. This one is simply just death and faith. Death and faith. Before we jump into the text, this is the 47th sermon in our series so far on Genesis. And we're going to be taking a pause. So we've walked so far through the book of Genesis from God creating everything out of nothing, right? Making man, specifically male and female, but making man in his image. Then they sin in the garden, breaking the covenant of works and bringing the penalty of sin and are bringing the penalty of death on themselves and a sin nature to all of their descendants. So we walk through Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, and onward. And then we've been walking through Abraham's life, God's covenant with Abraham, and his moments of great faith and his moments of great failure. And Sarah's been there with him all the way through all of this, right? And so today we're going to see how he deals with Sarah's death. And then after today, we're going to take that break from Genesis. We're going to go walk through James for a few months, probably close to the end of the year. And then when we come back, we'll be in this transition period as we're transitioning the patriarch of Israel from Abraham to Isaac. So we'll step right back in with Abraham, Abraham passing away and Isaac marrying Rebekah. Okay? So that's where we'll be. But today we're going to pick up following right behind the events of Abraham and Isaac, where God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So today we'll see Abraham face death again, but this time it's actually the passing of his wife instead of the calling to sacrifice his son. All right, so let's read our text, Genesis 23, the whole chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so I want to also go ahead and jump in straight to Hebrews 11 real quick, just verse 8 through 16. So I want to, if you'd please just remember this text as we walk through Genesis 23. So rather than point you back to these verses like 20 times during the sermon, we'll just lay it as groundwork here and then understand that that is a basis for us to see a New Testament viewpoint on their faith, okay? So Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Sarah and Abraham walk by faith and die by faith, right? They were by no means sinless, right? We know that very well by now as we've walked through the last several chapters. Christ was the only sinless one. But this gives us clear indication of their faith, right, in their living and their dying and looking forward from their nomadic life to their heavenly home. All right, so let's jump in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So this is the only place in the Bible where the age of a woman is given at her death. That's pretty unique. She's a special lady, right? We see her in a lot of places pointed back to from the New Testament as an example, and so she's given respect in this way. She lived 127 years. That's 37 years after the birth of Isaac. So she got to see her son, who she had laughed at God's promise to bring and then laughed in joy as he brought him. She had to live 37 years with him. Abraham and Sarah had been through so much in life, right? They lived long lives together, married for 60 plus years. But she comes to the end of her days, right? As we all will. She had been beautiful outwardly, right? And that caused them some trouble from time to time. It was her beauty that had Abraham scared for his life and had kings just falling all over themselves to have her for their own. She was a woman of faith. She was the mother of Israel, right? Hebrews 11 includes her in the hall of faith, right? Like we just read a minute ago. And she was a pilgrim with Abraham as they looked forward to their heavenly Canaan. The city whose builder and maker was God. So many times we did see her fall short, but 1 Peter 3 presents her as the model of a wife, right? And what you should strive to live for as a Christian woman. She was not perfect, right? None of us, none of you ladies will be, but we walk in repentance and faith. I mean, we clearly saw her in her dealings with Hagar and her laughing at the Lord. She clearly had struggles to walk in the way that the Lord would have her to walk, but she was a great example. But she and Abraham loved and cherished one another, and they appreciated each other as they followed the Lord together. So today in our text, we come to Sarah's time to die. Her outward beauty fades, and she passes away. So verse 2, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So remember, don't forget, remember where they are when she dies, right there in Canaan. They're in the land of promise. They have come there by faith. And it's repeated several times over and over in this chapter. They're living in this place in tents as nomads by faith, right? They believed God's promise to give it to them. But they also believed that they could rest in his providence for his timing. So Sarah has died, and Abraham mourns. And this is really a great display of sadness, right? He's not stoic by any means. This is the only time we see Abraham cry in Scripture, right? It's real emotional mourning. We see the combination here of those two Hebrew words for mourning and for weeping. Those together, it really indicates this deep emotional mourning that he's got going on. And culturally, it may have even looked like Job, right? Tearing his clothes and shaving his head. And that's entirely possible. So we can feel Abraham's grief here, right? As the 137-year-old patriarch appears to even be getting himself up off the ground, right? We see in verse 3. So they've been married for 60 years. She's been his soulmate. They had been together for all this sojourning. She was there for every moment of failure and through the great moments too. She's been the only link to his childhood memories now, as they both grew up in Uz and have moved around and through all of this stuff. But now she's gone, right? So there's a separation. Her death is not a small thing, and he doesn't act like it is small. And we shouldn't, right? As Ecclesiastes says, there is a season for everything, including mourning and weeping. And so whatever great loss we are dealing with, it is right for us to weep and to mourn. And in loving our neighbors, as we're commanded in Romans 12:15, we're commanded to weep with them. Right? Verse 3 and 4, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham, still in this weight of his grief, picks himself up and goes to the gates of the city to speak to the Hittites. So he's a nomad, no property of his own, right? That's now a problem. It's a significant problem that he's got to figure out how to deal with. He's got to secure a place to bury Sarah. We'll see in a few verses that they were at the city gates, so don't think I just made a jump there. The major businessmen and the leaders of the community would sit there at the gates and see the comings and goings and conduct their business. So that's commonly where they were, and that's where he went. And he knows the community well, right? He's been in and around the area for decades, so he's hardly a stranger. We see Abraham dealing here with them in ways that are humble and wise and tactful and courteous, which is the way we should deal with the world around us too. But we feel this weight that Abraham feels, right, that he is very aware that he has no property to call his own. No dirt on this planet belongs to Abraham at this point, right? So we'll see how he works through this as we go. This give it to me, give me property for a burial site, he really means sell it to me, and we'll see that in the context as we go too. But some people think maybe that's a give, like in as a gift, and that's not what this is. We'll see that also as we go. Another thing that we'll see as we go through the verses, that he's speaking to the Hittites out of faith, right? He knows that he has no right to demand property. Yet he knows that God has promised him all of this land to his descendants. So this is where Sarah has to be buried. So he's got this problem. He knows that God has called him to be set apart, not to be in amongst them in their culture. He knows the Lord would not have him to be in debt to these people. And in all the stuff that he knows that he's powerless of himself to work it all out. And he's wealthy, But everything that he has is of God, right? God has given him this great wealth in situations where he didn't actually go earn it. It's all of God. By faith, he's trusting God to work this out by his perfect providence and his perfect timing, and that God would work through these unbelievers to bring about the resources to provide for him what he needs to bury his wife. So we're going to flesh this out some more as we go. Verses 5 and 6. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." So they use the title, my lord, which is a title of respect, right? And then this mighty prince of God, that's not how he sees himself, though, is it? Right? We just saw in verse 4 that he sees himself very humbly, like in the opposite way, very low, and they're elevating him. And this mighty prince, the prince of God, I mean, the word is Elohim. So that's the right translation. It is prince of God is what they called him, which is pretty cool. Except, you know, that would be a place where you could get puffed up in pride if you weren't careful. But we see Abraham not have that problem here. But it is similar to Abimelech, right? Abimelech saw similar that God was working in this man. He knew Abraham was different because of his relationship to God, and they see this as well. But they basically say he won't be refused for whatever spot he wants, which is it's a pretty amazing offer. It's very generous. But Abraham walks by wisdom. Even in this time of great grief, he's trusting the Lord to sustain him and to provide for him, even in this response. So verse 7 through 9, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." So Abraham, again, shows great respect for these people and for their leaders. Right? He bows. He humbly honors their positions. He follows this practice of not addressing Ephron directly, right? He's basically the king here. If you notice in a couple of different places, like verse 10 and verse 18, this is Ephron's city, right? So he's not called a king, but he kind of holds that position of being over the whole city. So Abraham doesn't have the standing culturally to address him directly. Abraham continues to speak with gratitude and humility as he goes, still not puffed up by being called Prince of God, right? And now he continues to hope in the Lord's faithfulness to provide, as he's going to have to escalate now these dealings with Ephron to get what he believes God has prepared for him for this cave. He offers to pay the full price here for this cave. And there are three important pieces to this, I think, that we should note. First, it will be property that he finally owns in Canaan, in Hebron. Second, it will be an unused burial place. That's very important. And third, it will be set apart. He knows that taking this gift, if he takes it as a gift, this property, he'll be in debt to the Hittites. That brings cultural, religious, relational strings with it, right, that he doesn't need on him, that God would not have for him to take on. Even all the way down to if he takes a burial place in the graveyard that is amongst the Hittites, right, the pagan burial rituals would be happening all around Sarah's body. And this land, again, it's separate from these community burial places, so that's good. So we see he's continually, actively walking in faith that God would provide as he goes. So verse 10, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. So Ephron seems to have already been sitting there, right? I don't think Abraham was shocked by that. His approach in speaking about Ephron earlier was out of respect, right, which we talked about. So he's sitting there with the city leaders this whole time at the city gate. And notice Scripture highlights for us how public this is, right? In the hearing of all the Hittites. So we even see God's providence in this. He's making sure and making certain that of all the people around him, this transfer of ownership of property is going to be well known to everyone as they go forward. I think that's important as well. So verse 11, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So Ephron is also respectful of Abraham too, right? No, my Lord, you can't buy it. I'm giving it to you along with the field. Right? Notice Abraham had only asked for the cave. He didn't ask for the field, but God has Ephron offer the field around it as well, right? God has bigger plans than Abraham, and Abraham is good with it. He continues to walk by faith in these dealings and trusting God that he's providing what he needs. Ephron's answer is also very generous, but also very firm. Look at the firmness in this repetition, right? I give you, I give you, I give it to you, bury your dead, right? So I'm sure this is one of those areas where Abraham has struggled in the past, right? This is public pressure, and this is also dealing with someone in a kingly type position. So like Abraham was afraid in Egypt about his wife, and he lies, right, for fear of men and public pressure. And again, in Gerar, we've talked about before, similar. So here in this very public dealing and pressure with this kingly position with a man that's being pretty emphatic, right? So will we see Abraham be spiritually weak again? Maybe he's grown to love his money that God brought to him and that great collection of wealth that God has brought. Maybe that will make him say yes to this offer. It's a very, very generous offer and very firm. Or maybe he's afraid of offending the king and the community, and that public pressure is weighing on him too much, and he'll again buckle under that weight. But no, right? Not this time. Abraham doesn't. Abraham walks by faith here. So we see him respond in verses 12 and 13. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Okay, so now Abraham bows again, right? Once again, humble, showing respect. Please, you set the price, I'll pay it. Top dollar. I'm in. He doesn't want it as a gift, right? He knows that indebts him to Ephron and his authority, and it wouldn't necessarily be secured at his own. It would be potential for Ephron to want to take it back one day, right, if it was just a gift. And he wants this public transaction so that everyone knows that he owns it outright. And he is trusting in the Lord to make this happen. Verses 14 and 15. Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." So Ephron throws out 400 shekels of silver. Now that is a very, very steep price, right? He surely expected Abraham to negotiate back down with him. And you say, how do you know that? Well, for reference, like David, he bought the threshing floor at Araunah, including the oxen and all the materials, for like 50 shekels of silver, okay? So we see Jeremiah also later, he buys a whole field for 17 shekels of silver. So this is a really high price. But it kind of strikes me funny that if you listen to the tone of what Ephron says there, it's like, dude, this huge sum of money, it's no big deal between wealthy folks like us. Really? But there's definitely some underlying pride with Ephron, and he must expect that Abraham has it too. I really don't think Ephron or any other Hittite was expecting Abraham's response that's coming in verse 16. So Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So first, how wealthy must Abraham have been to have 400 shekels of silver on him when he goes to have this conversation? No hesitation, weighs it out immediately. He just accepts that high price and no negotiating. Pays it. So why? Why did he pay the high price? Well, first, by faith, he is buying some of this land of Canaan. Finally, after decades and decades of waiting in this land that God has brought him to, that he promised him, that he's promised to his descendants, God allows for him to have ownership. Second, I think it's because everyone overheard this magnificently huge price. It's like, wow, really? Nobody's going to pay that. There's definitely going to be public chatter about it. News is going to travel about how much he overpaid for this land, right? So everyone clearly now knows this land belongs to Abraham. Third, he recognizes it all belongs to the Lord. God created it all. the wealth that he has, God brought to him in situations where he didn't earn it, right? Pharaoh and Abimelech dumping this great wealth on him. And so a lot of this is not by his earning. Now, he's managed well what God has given him, but God has brought all this wealth and he can take it when he chooses. And he can provide more when he chooses. So why not spend it? God can provide. And last, Abraham didn't doubt God's promises that this land was to be given to his descendants. So this is the place to bury your dead, right? You wouldn't want to take her anywhere else. This is where my family is going to be. This is where we want to be buried. So verse 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. So it was deeded over to Abraham as a possession in public display. Everybody knows. The field and the cave at Mamre, which is near where Abraham lived with Sarah by the oaks, remember? It now belongs to Abraham. Finally, the transfer of resources has happened. He owns property in Canaan. This is God's grace at work in Abraham's life. It's pretty amazing. And this will be the burial place not only for Abraham and Sarah, but we'll also see in the coming chapters in Genesis, this will also be where Isaac and Rebekah will be buried, and also Jacob and Leah, and further on, more patriarchs in the family of Israel will be brought back to Hebron to be buried. That's really cool. But now that this is accomplished, Abraham can finally go back to the body of his wife and bury her. And what a beautiful picture to the Hittites, but also to his family as well, of his deep love for Sarah and also his deep love for God and his trust and his promises, right? So verse 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So yeah, we do finally come to this sad act of burial, but at the same time, Abraham is here looking forward, right? Looking forward to seeing Sarah again in heaven. Sarah's body and soon Abraham's with hers will be buried in this ground, not far from that place where Sarah heard the Lord speak the promise that Isaac would come from her, right? As she was in the tent, eavesdropping. The Lord has begun fulfilling his covenant promise to the land and finally giving a small piece of it to Abraham. But in God's providence, notice that this first small piece of the land is a burial place. It's a tomb. Why does it begin with death and the grave? Well, it's pointing them ahead, isn't it? It's pointing us ahead too. It's pointing us to the Messiah, to Jesus. There will be another burial in a cave tomb that Christ will be laid in, and a glorious resurrection from that cave tomb in Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the grave. You see, the promises of God were far greater than the physical land of Canaan, right? And Abraham knew this, right? Remember Hebrews 11. Remember also, he was looking forward to the city whose builder is God. And though he lived in this promised land, he was there as a nomad. He was looking forward. He's looking beyond this place to heaven, to paradise. Though he is now, for the first time, a landowner in the land of Canaan, he is still looking forward past the temporal to the eternal. So as we come to the application, I got to say again, right, this was a heavy chapter for me. I mentioned that earlier, right, with stuff with my dad and my daughter and my wife. And there's a lot of tears as I was preparing through some of this text, which is not necessarily common for me. But when our loved ones come close to death or die, it really does affect the way you think. So let me ask you, what goes through your mind when you stop and realize that for your spouse, they may not get another breath? Right? Could be in the car ride home. Could be a long time from now. But what happens when you think about that? Do you stop and think about it? What about your child? What about when you get that phone call that your baby's body's broken? Sorry. About your dad, your daddy. What happens when disease takes his body and the doctors have no clue what's going on and you see him slipping away? What goes through your mind? Where's your hope? What do you do? How do you act? What do you say when the family around you is despairing because it can't end like this? Or maybe you think it'll be easier if you can make it 60 years in your marriage and, you know, you've gotten to the place where you and your spouse can't take those sunset walks together. You think it'll be easier? No, I don't think so. It really won't, will it? Abraham wept, and we should too, right? And we, like Abraham, can weep as we walk through that loss by faith. All right, we have hope, even in great loss. Our dear one has reached the end of their pilgrimage, right? They've reached the city whose designer and builder is God, and now they are with Christ. There's no more tears, no more pain. They're in paradise. And we will see our Christian loved ones again soon, very soon. This life is but a vapor. It goes fast. So I pray that for you, as it has been for me, that you would walk back through this text and the application questions and let it be heavy. Don't avoid the topic of death, but meditate on it. And I pray that it brings you to a place of worship. Worship, because we have hope. Christ has won the victory. Resurrection for believers is certain. All right, so for application, I have four questions and one statement. And so my first question is, are your hopes in this life or the next? Second, is this your home or are you a pilgrim seeking your homeland? How will you face the death of loved ones? And how will you face your own death? Are you ready? Victory is certain, though. That's my statement. At the end, when you get done working through your questions, realize victory is certain. So let me start you out on your thought for the first question. The Orthodox Baptist Catechism begins with this question. It's pretty similar to the Heidelberg. What is your only comfort in life and death? So hear this beautiful answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So what is your comfort? Where are your hopes? Is this world your home? Oh, it cannot be. Death comes for us all. We're all sons and daughters of Adam, right? For Christian, our home is heaven with God, the heavenly Canaan, the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, an eternity in paradise with Christ, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. This world is not our home, and the death of loved ones should remind us of that, right? This world is not our home, and we can know for certain that we will see our Christian loved ones again very soon. So we all need to consider how we will die and how we will cope with the loss of loved ones. What's our posture? What's our response going to be? Will we kneel in prayer and humble dependence on the Lord? Will we trust in his providence? Will we rest in the gospel promises of Christ by the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit? Will we praise God and glorify him even in the times of death? Can we say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Don't hear me say in any way, please don't hear me say that you should not grieve, right? Grief and mourning over loved ones is appropriate. It is good and right to grieve and mourn, even for God's people. We can clearly see Abraham's grief in this text as he's on the ground weeping over Sarah, but we can also clearly see that he is not without hope, right? In faith, Abraham bought the field and buried Sarah, looking forward to his eternal hope. We may be sad when loved ones pass, but the intimacy that we had with them may be gone for a while. But unlike those who do not trust in Christ, we have hope. Death is not a final tragedy, right? Instead, we find a great opportunity to display our faith when we are face to face with the grave, right? Isn't this what we really learn from Abraham in chapter 23? Faith in the face of death. Right? Paul teaches this a lot in the New Testament too, right? For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." He doesn't say, don't grieve. He says, we grieve in hope, right? We have hope as we grieve. So are you ready for death? Hebrews 9:28 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment." Are you ready? Has Christ's blood covered you? Are you in Christ and bound for heaven, or are you in Adam and bound to hell? Don't assume that God will be merciful at the judgment day. Right? He will not. All men have earned hell, but God. God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, 4-9 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So have you been saved by God's amazing grace by faith in Christ? Is that faith in Christ your only hope? There is no earning your way to heaven, no works. Christ is the only way. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Are you in him? If you are, resurrection is for sure. It is certain for you. You are raised in him so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. It's Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He is our head, and in him our resurrection is guaranteed." So I'll wrap up with this one more verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Death does not have the final victory. Death cannot stop God's promises. Christ has won. The victory is assured. It is complete. We shall be made alive in Christ. Victory is certain. We have hope, saints. We have hope because of Christ and his sustaining power. We have hope and can walk by faith in the face of death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for reminding us that, like Abraham,